Do you not know? And have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, and he will not grow tired or weary. And his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. And even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles, and they will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. The word that's used here, the Hebrew word that's used here that Isaiah uses, that's the last few verses of Isaiah 40. It is translated in this particular Bible, hope. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. Is also translated those who wait on the Lord. Or perhaps an even better translation is those who depend on the Lord. Those who trust in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. I spent Friday night, or the latter part of the afternoon and into the evening, with Bill Nelson. We had dinner together with the astronauts and their wives up in the quarantine section at the Kennedy Space Center. Bill had called. I was in Orlando all day Friday, and then Bill had called in the middle of the afternoon to ask if I could come over and have dinner with him and with the other astronauts and their wives Friday evening. And Grace was just too bombed out to get there after all of these trips back and forth. My son, Bruce, is working up at Kennedy Space Center, at least working for NASA in the Public Information Department. And he's been getting up at 1:30 each morning to drive up there for all of these space shots, which have not gone. And I know how tough that's been on him, and I can imagine the situation that's been going on with the Nelson family traveling back and forth up there. But anyway, Bill said that he had had a spare slot for dinner and wanted to know if I wanted to fill it since his wife was not going to be there. So I drove over from Orlando in that driving rainstorm and got checked in. I had to go through a physical and everything else to get in there to find out that I wasn't bringing any communicable diseases with me that the guys could carry into space. And so we had dinner together with the other astronauts and their wives, and then I spent a very precious hour with Bill back in his bedroom Friday night in conversation and in prayer together. And we did a lot of talking about this particular verse of Scripture that I read to you just a few minutes ago. Bill had said that he was supposed to have spoken at a Chamber of Commerce meeting in Orlando and was not able to get there, so he had to do it by telephone interview because he was in quarantine waiting for this last liftoff, and that he had closed out by saying that he was ready to soar on wings like eagles. And I said, you know, I have a feeling that the soaring with eagles is not what God is trying to say to you after all of these delays in the Columbia space shot. I think it's the first part of that verse that God is trying to break through to all of us. All of us want to soar like eagles. Everybody wants to rise from this earth. We want to be better than we are. We want to make more money than we make. We want to live in a higher style, living style than we do now. We want to have better health than we have. We're always looking to the higher plane. We all want to soar like eagles. Run a little faster, walk and not be weary. But I don't believe that's what God is saying in this verse of Scripture. That's not the real emphasis of the verse. The real emphasis is if you depend on God, if you wait upon the Lord, if you have hope in God, if you trust in God, then these things will come to pass. It's the same emphasis that Jesus put in the Sermon on the Mount when he told his disciples that if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added to you. We make a lot of emphasis on the things of God being added to us. But that's not the emphasis Jesus put. The emphasis he put was on seeking first the kingdom of God. And so we talked about this the other evening, and about what God was saying about waiting on him. And I'm not talking about just necessarily the patience part of it, that's part of it, but the dependency part of it, that God is calling us to a new kind of dependency. On my way home Friday evening from the Kennedy Space Center, I was thinking about an interview that I had just read, U.S. News and World Report held with General Chuck Yeager. Those of you who are interested in the whole scheme of aeronautics know that General Yeager is the test pilot of all test pilots. He was the first man to break the sound barrier. He's kind of currently the new American hero. His book has been on the top of the bestseller list for months now, and he's still flying test flights, test pilot missions. And the reporter for the magazine had asked him if he had ever felt fear. I mean, here's a man that kind of epitomizes all of everything that's macho in America. I mean, he's a real-life Rambo, not just a celluloid Rambo. And asking if he'd ever felt fear. And he said, well, yes. He said, when we first started flying combat, I felt a little bit of fear. But I didn't let it interfere with performing my mission. Combat was the greatest training in the world for me. And then he said something extremely significant. He said, what it taught is, if you don't have any control over the outcome of the flight, there's no need to worry. If you don't have any control over the outcome of the flight, there's no need to worry. Now, that's as powerful a spiritual statement as I've ever heard. That's exactly what God is trying to say to his people about worry and concern and anxiety. If I hold the end of this whole thing in my hands, why are you, poor mortal, back here worrying about what's going to happen? God is in control. He's in charge. And so I've paraphrased what General Yeager has said by saying this: When you realize things are beyond your control, you stop trying to control them. The wise man knows when to take his hands off the controls. The wise man knows when to turn loose and let God do certain things in his life. You know, most of us are not like that. That cuts across the whole grain of what most of us have been taught in this high-tech, goal-oriented society that we live in. We have been taught that if a thing is going to happen, you're going to have to make it happen. Anything worthwhile is worth working for and planning for and making happen. Now, I believe in work, and I believe in plans, and I believe in sweat, and I believe in discipline, and in hard work, and all of that kind of thing. But the end of all of that is God is either in charge or he's not in charge. I've been working on an article for Charisma Magazine on the subject of heroes. Now, listen to me. Who are the heroes? What makes them heroes? I'm not talking about the false heroes that we have in America today, the singing stars and the rock stars and the television stars and the movie actors. Those guys are all, they're all front and no back. Or they're all back and no front. I'm not sure which. But anyway, they're not the real, yeah. They're not the real heroes. I'm talking about the real life kind of people. Who are the heroes? And I've come to the conclusion that the heroes are those who have lived to benefit people. This is their goal in life, is to benefit others. What makes a man a hero? Well, the real hero is the one who does today, as Solomon says, what his hand finds to do. And he does it with all of his might, and he lets God control the outcome. He never enters into a situation determined to be a hero. He enters into a situation determined to do what God has told him to do. On his job, in his family, in his personal life, in his worship, in his ministry. All he does is what God tells him to do. And then he lets God control the outcome. I was real impressed. I was out in Tulsa several weeks ago and spent a little time with Oral Roberts. And he was talking about what he wanted on his tombstone. And I said, well, what do you want on your tombstone? He said, I only want one epitaph on my tombstone. I want them to chisel on my tombstone, here lies a man who did what God told him to do. That's all. Well, that, you know, that's a pretty good epitaph. Most of us don't qualify for it. But he was saying, as a result of that, we were walking around Oral Roberts University in that big hospital complex, City of Faith out there, and some other things that are going on. He says, you know, earthquake could come along and swallow all this up tomorrow. It could be gone. Dust, rubble. And he said, I could do it all over again because God told me to do it. Because God told me to do it. Nothing that God tells you to do, man will ever be able to destroy. Now, the hero is the fellow who does what God tells him to do, and he leaves the outcome to God. He doesn't manipulate. He doesn't try to force the outcome. He simply obeys day by day, hour by hour, and he leaves the outcome to God. Bill and I spent a little time while we were up there Friday night talking about the difference between the man of God and God's man. I first picked that up, that distinction up from one of our elders, from Gene Barry, several years ago when I was doing a study on the call of God on a person's life. How does God call a person? What is God's call for your life? And I reached the conclusion that we're all called. Everybody has a call of God on their life. But there are some who are called in a different way. We're all men of God in a generic sense. But then there are some who are God's men. These are the special ones. Moses was God's man. He was different from the others around him. David was God's man. The prophets were God's men at that time. Simon Peter was God's man. He was different from the others. The Apostle Paul was God's man. And we trace them down through history. We see every once in a while somebody who is different from other people, God's man. God's man for that hour, for that situation, perhaps for that generation. Jesus was God's man. Now, the interesting thing about all of these people is that none of them tried to be God's man. All they tried to do was to be a man of God. All they wanted to do was to do today the small things that God had for them on a day-by-day, hour-by-hour basis, to be faithful to what God had. But then God had something else in mind, and God was the one who initiates that, and God is the one who controls the outcome of it. Now, the real hero is the one who leaves the outcome to God. All he does is, today, what I am supposed to do. God's man. You know, hearing God is the most difficult thing in the world. I have a terrible time. And then obeying God, then trying to discern whether that really was God's voice or not. There's been all kinds of books written on it and seminars conducted, and Herman Riffle's been writing on it and teaching on it, and I've been doing that, and I still have trouble with it. Trying to hear the voice of God and know what it is. I did some field television work a year or so ago. I was finishing putting together a series of videotapes, and we had done some stuff in the Sinai Peninsula, which I had put on videotapes, some teaching. And then I came back to the States, and we had to do a couple of extra segments. We had not completed our work in the Sinai Desert. So I went out to the desert of Arizona, and we set up the video cameras out there and found a setting that looked very much like the desert, and I was going to finish the little teachings that I was doing for videotape. And I said, you know, there must be a better way to do it than just to have to ad-lib everything or to have to read it off a big card that the teleprompter holds up there or something else. There must be a better way to speak into a television camera. And the technician I was with said, oh, there's a way that all the that the top government officials use and the newscasters use, the anchormen use. And he said, you can do it that way. And I said, what's that? He says, well, with a pre-recorded message. And he says, what you do is you take what you want to say and you put it into a small recorder or dictaphone, like I have here. You pre-record, exactly. You read it into it, exactly the way you want to say it, with all the voice inflections and everything. And then you take an earphone and you plug it in. Then you put the earphone on, like this. You run the thing back to start, put this in your pocket. Then the camera comes on, you turn this thing on. And you're listening with one ear and speaking with your mouth. All you do is to stay just about half a step behind what's coming into your ear. So when you turn it on, once you're cranked into that thing, you stop thinking. You don't think at all. You just speak whatever comes. You do whatever instructions you get out of this thing. And he says, this is the procedure that a lot of the television anchormen use. You think that they're just extremely well-versed in what they're saying, but they're not. They've got it all on tape, and they've got a little earphone stuck in their ear, and they're hearing the message, and they're picking it up. One of the fellows was telling me that President Reagan has discovered this little secret with his news conferences, and he uses the excuse of being a little hard of hearing, so he wears a hearing aid, but that thing is plugged into a whole battery of researchers back behind the curtain that you can't see, so when somebody asks him a question about what's going on in some forsaken part of the earth, about what the United States government is doing, well, there's a bunch of people back there flipping pages and coming up with the answer. He's clearing his throat and saying, well, and in the process of that, why, they're plugging the information into his earphone, which he is then speaking forth with a great deal of brilliance. Well, it worked fine with me, and if you ever see the videotape, well, if you look hard enough, you'll see that little thing stuck in my ear, and know that that's where it's coming from. Well, I had a thinking about that. And I thought, you know, hearing God is very similar to that. Isaiah said that what God really wants is, God doesn't want to be out in front of you, leading you by the hand. What God wants is to put you out in front. He wants to let your light shine, that others may see your good works, but they'll glorify your Father which is in heaven. And then what God does is he walks behind you, whispering in your ear, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Not to the right, nor to the left, but walk in this direction. And the man of God is tuned to the voice of God. That's what he's doing. He's constantly listening to this voice that is speaking in his ear. And it becomes a great adventure when you start putting it into practice. When you start listening for what God is saying in any situation. What is God saying about this? What is God saying about this? What is God saying about this money that I have? What is God saying about how I should react to that person who has just? And all of the ways of hearing the voice of God. And the exciting and amazing thing is that when you start listening, you find out he's speaking all the time. He is constantly giving you his word into your heart. Now, I'm back to my original premise that God's man never tries to make things happen. God's man never tries to control the future. God's man is simply available for God to use to control him, to let God use him to make things happen. How eager we are to say, oh Lord, I want to do something for your glory. And God is saying, no, that's not right. The prayer should be, oh Lord, I want you to work through me to do something for your glory, so that God is the one who is the initiator and the finisher, the author and the finisher of our faith. That's all. And so he is the one who works through us. Otherwise, it's us doing something for God. But how much better it is when God does something through us for himself. And that's the kind of generation that he's looking for, a group of people who will be willing for God to use them in any circumstances, in any situation, for his glory. We've tried to do that here at the Tabernacle Church across the years. Majored on this whole concept of obedience being better than sacrifice. That what God wants is a group of people who hear him and who obey his voice, who follow through on what he does. And across the years, we've been trying to do this, both in our teaching and in our practice. It's a tough road. And we've failed a lot of times, but it's been fun, because when you're listening to God, God is always saying, in between times, when you wander off the road, if you'll listen to this voice in your ear, God is always saying, it's okay, son. Get up, brush yourself off, I'll crank the recorder back to start again, and we'll take it over. Scrubbing the mission. And starting all over again. And each time, though, when you start, you're miles ahead down the road from where you are, because now you've got lots of scars. And you know not to go that way. Again, there's things you don't put your finger on, kid, because they burn. And the only way you learn that is not by mother saying no, no, but by going, pfft, and you'll do it again. And so God, who is a loving God, allows us to burn our fingers and to stumble and to fall, because he is always there to pick us up and to say, let's do it again. The only thing he's looking for is to find a man or a woman whose ear is tuned to him, who's listening to his voice. Now, I guess the area to where this has been most noticeable in the history of what we have done here at the Tabernacle has been in building buildings. That was been a corporate kind of thing. And every once in a while we'd get involved in another individual task. But when it came to buildings, we've had to hear God, because none of us knew how to do that kind of thing. I was thinking the other day in specifics about when we built the building that we're in now. Prior to that time, we had outgrown the little building that we had over there, which is located over there under something that's big now and you can't find it. But anyway, we used to have a very small building over there. And we could seat about 150, 175 people in it, and we were packing them in. We had 240, 250 people, and so we had 100 folks who didn't have seats. I mean, they were all over every place, just on the platform. I remember one Sunday night, I had just finished saying, I don't want to get involved in a building program, and I stepped back and I stepped on somebody who was, people were sitting every place. I mean, they were, and that was, okay, God is saying, but we need to expand a little bit. We need to put in a new structure. And so we determined that we should build a building. But we didn't know how. And we didn't know how to build it. We didn't know how to raise the money. We didn't know who should do it. And we entered into an interesting kind of experiment called the whole body. We're nearly the size that we are now, of course. Called the whole body into a fast and a prayer time for 30 days, and for 30 days had a whole group of people who agreed to get up an hour earlier than their normal rising time. If they would get up at 6 o'clock, they agreed to get up at 5 o'clock, and to pray for an hour, seeking God concerning the direction of the church, the corporate body of the church. And then they would fast during the day, at least one meal a day. And at the end of that time, at the end of the 30 days, we came together on a Saturday night. We all met in a little building and said, what is God saying? And we went around the room. People all had various kinds of things to say, as you can well imagine. And we put all those things in a kind of a big bucket, theoretical bucket, and shook it out. And we took all the weird stuff off the top and all the stuff that obviously was just people's personal opinion off the bottom. And in the middle of that, there was some nuggets of truth. That God was saying, yes, I want you to build. I want you to build here on this property. Saying he wanted Brooks Watson to be the builder. Of course, Brooks is here this morning. And then he was saying, I want you to build for cash. You're not to borrow any money as you do. This was God's word for that time, at that particular time. One of the problems we have, by the way, is you hear God's word 10 years ago and you think that's an eternal word that's supposed to happen every time. God's not going to let us get by with that. The only thing that's stable is the Bible. Everything else is the rhema part of God, and you have to hear him with every decision at every turn. You have to hear him fresh and new. And so the Lord said that we were supposed to bill for cash. In fact, he gave us specific instructions that we weren't supposed to buy anything that we didn't have the money in hand for. Don't buy anything you don't have the money in hand for. I remember, Brooks, when we bought the air conditioner. And Brooks was putting the building up, and we came the time to put the air conditioner in, the big compressor, and we got a good deal on it, and Brooks came to me and said, what should we do? And we said, well, let's go ahead and order the thing. The money's been coming in pretty good for the building fund, and we figured that we had 60 days to pay for it, or 90 days to pay for it, something like that, and figured it up that the money was coming in, and certainly by the time that would, we could go get it now and get the discount and have it all ready, and that was fine. With the exception that we broke God's law. God had said, don't buy the thing unless you have the money. Well, we knew it was coming, but we just didn't have it in hand. But we bought it anyway, and the moment that thing arrived out here, the money all dried up. We didn't get any more money from the building fund. It just stopped coming in. We had that big piece of machinery sitting out there, and we say, what do we do in a situation like this? Money stopped coming in. We got this machinery. If we can't pay for it, they're going to come get it and take it back. We're going to be in bad shape. I mean, really bad shape. It's going to, all kinds of things could happen. And so we determined, we got together with the group and some of the elders and some of the other leaders in the body and determined this was basically a spiritual problem. But what do you do when you run into a thing like this? It's a spiritual problem. And how do you handle a spiritual problem? You handle it a spiritual way. And so we were all meeting over at Johnson Junior High at the time in the cafeteria. That's where the church met for a year while we were building here. There were Brooks and I up on the platform, and we publicly repented. Came before the church and said, sorry, we did this, and ask everybody's forgiveness. Ask God's forgiveness. And now what do you do? I was responsible for it, and Brooks was responsible, and some of the elders were responsible. They were in on it, and we all kind of said we're sorry. And now what do you do? Well, we didn't do anything. All we did was say we had made a mistake. And when we did that, we set in motion a whole lot of spiritual laws that began to work on people's hearts, and the money began to come back in. And by the time we had finished, in the next week or so, there was enough money to pay for the air conditioner. And we got the building done on time and built it for less money than we thought we were going to have to build it for, and we moved in. And I began to realize God takes obedience to his word extremely seriously. Extremely seriously. We built this building for $125,000. The new building we're getting ready to build is $2,300,000. But you see, it's all relative. Money is relative. The thing that is not relative, the thing that is absolute, is that God is the source. And once you realize that God is the source, then whether you need a nickel or whether you need $1,000,000 is really immaterial. It's God who supplies it. All we have to do is obey God. Now, that's not just with the church. That's with your personal life. That's with your business. It's with everything. You obey God. So we had a meeting this last week, elders retreat this week. How are we going to finance this new building? Now, it's one thing to believe God for $125,000. It's another thing to believe God for $2,300,000. And I have a feeling, knowing the way building costs are, that it's probably going to be more than that. So what are we going to do? So we met with the elders, spent most of the day talking about it, praying about it, and realized that we had a couple of options. I had already discounted the option of the long-range financing. We would not go and borrow money for 30 years, and we just weren't going to do that. We weren't going to get in bondage to the lending institutions out there. We would not do that. And had also discounted the idea that we would twist everybody's arm and wring their neck and do what a lot of churches do, come in and bring a fundraiser in and all that kind of thing, and make everybody feel guilty and have folks hold their hands up and place a couple of shills out in the audience, and then we'd raise the money that way. I'll give $1,000, I'll give $10,000. What about you back there, brother? You got money, you know, well, yeah, okay, and raise the money that way. Nor would we sell bonds in the church and put everybody under bondage. That's a communicable disease, brother. It really is. Yeah, bond servant. You know what happens when you do that? You lose everything. Now I don't even know where I was, you know. Anyway, we said we're not going to do it that way. So that left a couple of options open, and that was all. One of the options was that we would just faith it. We'd believe God for $2,300,000. And I got to looking at facts, sitting there in that elders meeting, and I told the guys, I said, I don't think I've got faith for $2,300,000. I really don't. I know these people. I don't think I've got that much faith, fellas. I really don't. Well, the other option was the option that we had all kind of considered all along, which is the option of a construction loan, which is you get started, which is a kind of a faith principle. You get started. You go to the bank. You borrow enough money to put the building up. And then you're trusting God that by the time you get that finished, that the money will be there. As the people see the building coming up, people are going to get excited, and we're going to talk about it, and people begin to give, and some new folks will come in, and it became very, very obvious. One of the fellows said, you know, the problem is, if we can have faith, but you can't ask your subcontractors to have faith. You got the electricians in here, and the block people, and the plumbers. You can't ask them to have faith that they're going to get paid on your faith. You got to, be honest and to be a businessman of integrity, you need to have the money when you sign a contract. You better have money in the bank when you sign a check. It's presumption to sign a check and not have money in the bank and believe that by the time the guy gets there to cash the check that God's going to put money into your bank account. That's presumption, and you go to jail for presumption. And you go to jail for this kind of presumption on your subcontractor. So what are we going to do? And well, we better pray. We've been doing a lot of talking and praying at the same time. But we went into a period of silent prayer. We waited on the Lord for 10 or 15 minutes. And then I came back and I went around the room to all the men who were there. And I said, what are you hearing from God? It was an interesting kind of thing that began to take place. Two of the men had had visions they said the moment they closed their eyes, they had visions. One of them had a vision of a wrist with a beautiful bracelet, diamond bracelet on it. But said when you turned it over, there was a chain attached to that bracelet that went over and went into a hole that disappeared down into the ground, and there was a kind of a waterfall. Everything was going into that hole. Down, 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 down. Curry spoke up. He said, you know what's at the bottom of the hole? He said, the bank is at the bottom of the hole. And they're holding the chain. One of the other fellows said he had a vision of he'd been watching football. He had a football vision. God gives all kinds of it's a football vision of a fellow who had received a punt or a kickoff and was taken off down the sidelines and had outrun the whole team. But instead of just pacing himself, he began to run harder and harder and harder, and he got to the 20-yard line and tripped over his own feet and fell down, fumbled the ball. The other team recovered. I said, oh, my word. I think it was becoming clearer and clearer and clearer as we went around the room. Curry said, how can we teach everybody get out of debt and then the church goes into debt? And God began to speak to me out of Isaiah 52. I had the Bible open about God's provision. God is the provider. Everything is by God's hand that's done. And we reached a conclusion this last Monday that we would build this building, and we would do it God's way. And we will not borrow anything, not even the construction money, because we recognize that there is a, the moment you get into that, you can always extend it. In case God lets you down, you can always continue to depend upon the bank. And that if God wants this building up, God's going to have to provide the money for it. Now, I hope you don't get too elated over that, because I think he's going to use you to provide the money for it. But we decided that we would do it in increments, that we would build it with stages in between as we go along. And as I thought about this, I began to get excited, because I remembered what happened when David brought the Ark of the Covenant up from the house of Obed-Edom. The Ark of the Covenant, the promise of God, had been in captivity, the Philistines, and David was going to move it back to Jerusalem, and he did it his way to start with. You remember the story? He put it on a cart with some cows pulling it, and that's not the way God wanted the Ark of the Covenant moved, and some tragic results happened. They lost some good men in the process of that. And David stopped and went back and left the Ark at the house of Obed-Edom. And he went back and prayed. And then he came back and he says, now I know how God wants the ark moved. He wants it moved with praise and worship and sacrifice in between. And they started moving it, and they moved it for 6 paces. And then they laid it down, and they all stopped, and they built an altar, and they sacrificed, and they praised God. Picked it up again, went another 6 paces, laid the thing back down, all the way from a place called Abu Ghosh, which is outside of Jerusalem, all the way up to Mount Zion. I don't know how long it took. Weeks, probably, to move that thing up there. They could have done it in half a day if they'd have put it on the cow cart. But instead, they did it by sacrificing and praising and worshiping and seeking God at every step. They sought God, and God said, that's the way I want this building built. I want the whole body to get involved. And you'll seek God at every step. You'll build for a while, you'll stop. You'll seek the Lord. More funds will come, and you'll build for a while, you'll stop. You'll seek the Lord. You'll praise Him as you go along. And I believe that God will do it in His time. That's what I believe. And I think in the process, we're all going to grow. We're all going to learn what it's like to wait on the Lord, to depend on God, to hope and to trust in God. Because God is not interested in building a building. I'm interested in that. Curry's interested in it. Elders are interested in it. Some of you are interested in it. God's interested in building a body. He's interested in building you. And we're going to learn what it's like to trust in the Lord as we do it.